That was 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. That's where we're going to be this morning. That's our central text, our main text. We'll hop around a little bit, but that's where we're starting from. And I really only have two things. I just have two things that I want us to see, the two things that I want to address from our text this morning. They are two simple things, although I believe that they have had and will continue to have a profound impact on our church family here at LPMC. They are two things that are very dear to my heart. In fact, I would venture to say they are probably the two most important things, I believe, for the health of God's church. They have certainly been two things that I have emphasized most in the last 20 years or so, my last 20 years or so as a pastor. They are the two emphases that I was brought here to bring as I began to minister here at LPMC 12 years ago. And they are the two things I would like to be known for promoting long after I am gone. John emphasizes both of those two things in this passage. Would you like to know what they are? Two things. The importance of intergenerational ministry within the body of Christ, and the importance of a congregation that abides in God's word. Let's unpack the text together. Verses 12 through 14 are poetic. They look like a song. They look like a psalm. They are beautifully structured. They are rhythmic in the original language. There is repetition six times in this text. John says, "I am writing," or "I have written." He uses three different terms to identify his audience: children, fathers, and young men. Each group is addressed twice for emphasis. The same thing is mentioned both times for all three groups. There is a shift in the tense of the writing. And that shift is there in the original language, but it is it's a stylistic device of a good writer in order to emphasize something. It brings to mind the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry in the book of Psalms. The change in tense does not signify any change in meaning, but it's not merely stylistic. The repetition of these two things for these three groups highlights John's intensity of focus on what he's talking about. This is an attention-getting device. We read it, and then we read it again, and we're supposed to go, "Whoa, he mentioned this twice. It must be important." We're not supposed to think, "Oh, John's getting a little old. He's repeating himself." That's not why it's there. I mentioned that John divides his readers into three groups. He names them or addresses them as little children or children, young men, and fathers. Of course, you realize that even though John refers to young men and fathers, he has all believers in mind, male and female. He's not just talking to the men. There has also been debate in this text whether John is referring to actual distinctions in the physical age of his hearers, or if instead he is referring to different stages of spiritual development. It's a good question, and guys as far back as Augustine and Luther and Calvin have had differing opinions on that. In typical Steve fashion, I would like to argue that it doesn't really matter which he's talking about here. The little ones, if we look at a spiritual level of maturity, the little ones are newborn in Christ. They're baby Christians. The young men are more developed Christians. They would be strong and victorious in their spiritual warfare, and fathers in the text possess the depth and stability of long Christian experience. Now, in any healthy church, at any given time, there will be, should be, new believers. These are those that the Apostle Paul refers to as babes in Christ, some translations infants, newborn infants. These are brand new Christians who have a very elementary understanding of the Christian faith. John writes to them, reminding them that their sins are forgiven in our text this morning. This is because new believers often face the temptation to doubt the reality of their forgiveness from time to time. You see, they have fresh memories of the life that they used to live. They haven't lived long enough in God's grace to fully understand the depth of His love for them. So John begins with one of the most simple and basic truths of all Christianity. We have been forgiven. We have been forgiven of all of our sins because of Jesus. This speaks to the person and the work of Christ, His perfect, atoning, substitutionary work on the cross of Calvary. Remember in Matthew 1:21, the angel Gabriel, the angel said to Joseph, "She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Savior. Jesus cleanses us as believers from all sin, 1 John 1:7, and all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. He is faithful to forgive all of the sins of those who trust in him. We looked at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, having run to Jesus as our advocate, as our atonement, our propitiation. We have been welcomed by God as his children. And that is a wonderful truth that the Proverbs remind us of, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous run into it and they are protected. That is what young ones in Christ need to know. That is what new believers need to be reminded of. God is a tower, a defensive place that you can run and be safe. John moves then from these youngest of believers to the oldest of believers. Kind of goes from one end to the other end and skips the in-between for now. These are the ones that he addresses as fathers. These are definitely those who have been Christians long enough to develop through their long experiences. They've developed this depth of knowledge. And John writes to them, reminding them, and in the process reminding all of us, that their long experience in the faith has provided them with a deep knowledge of who Jesus is. Their faith has been strengthened because they have walked with God through peaks and valleys of many seasons. They have walked with Christ through good times and bad and have so much to share of that experience and wisdom with others. You see, there is a great deal that we have to learn through listening to, being discipled or mentored by these spiritual fathers and mothers of the faith. Now, I know I said earlier that I don't think it matters much whether John was referring to physical age and maturity here or a spiritual age and maturity. And that's because while we all acknowledge, I hope, that physical age and maturity, or the number of years we have been a Christian, does not always translate to the level of spiritual maturity in our lives. It still, however, remains a reality that oftentimes it does. It really should, at least, if you've been a Christian for many, many years, that ought to be reflected in a kind of maturity that's developed in your life. But as I mentioned earlier, every healthy congregation will be comprised of believers in all three stages of those levels of spiritual maturity. But it's also a fact that every healthy congregation ought to be made up of believers who are also physically at every level of development as well. I believe a church ought to have four and even five generations of people in it. We should have babies in our congregation, and we should have people in their 80s, 90s, and even hundreds, Lord willing, and everything in between. That's because we need each other. In Psalm 71, verse 18, the psalmist says, "Even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come." Likewise, Psalm 145, verse 4 says this, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Throughout the Bible, the pattern that we see is clearly this. Each generation is called to build on the foundation that was passed on to it from the previous generation. What this means for our local church context is that in each generation, we absolutely need each other in order to produce a healthy local church, in order to see Jesus' mission go forward. Many of the churches in America today, particularly in the West in America today, they swing from one side of the spectrum to the other. They're either comprised of mainly and only younger families, or they have very few families and lots of older folks. Rarely does a church have much of both, but by God's grace, ours does. Throughout the Bible, we clearly see that each generation is called to keep building on the foundation left to it, so we must have those multiple generations in our church. In my experience and observation, the divide that exists, the generation gap, if you'd like to call it, from churches, exists for just a couple of primary reasons. The first one is because a model of church ministry that began a generation or two ago, in an effort to make churches more appealing to the growing consumer mindset of Americans, many churches adopted a program-driven model of ministry that separated the body of Christ into silos of ministry opportunities based largely on age or cultural demographics. This resulted in families and individuals who would travel together to church but would be separated the moment they walked through the doors of the church. Children would go one way. Youth would go another way. Young married couples would go to another room, and what we call the seasoned saints would end up in a room all by themselves. Even worship services were modified to cater to individualistic felt needs that created a division between a children's church, a teen church, a contemporary service for those under 40, and a more traditional service for us older folks. That was the first reason I think we saw such a divide among the generations in the church in America. But the second reason is simply fear, plain and simple. Fear by the older folks of what might happen to their beloved building when it gets invaded by a bunch of young families. Fear and distrust of younger families, what will happen if they let the old folks keep running the show? The problem with these fears and with this siloed, separate ministry mindset is that they build blockades. They put blocks between the generations of believers. And so how can one generation pass the truth on to a next if we never let them get together in the same room? One generation's frustration, another generation of the church dies. So the younger generation abandons the ship and starts a younger age church more to their liking. This has been going on for decades now in America. You can recognize when a church began, whether it was the 1950s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, or 2000s, not just by the type of architecture, but by the age of the people inside. But if we're not to put these blocks up, how do we build what authors have called generational bridges? How can we develop a healthy cross-section of generations within our congregation? And I keep using that word, but here's the bottom line. The only way to bridge that growing chasm between the generations is through the gospel. There's a pastor I like to follow named Joey Cochran, and he writes, this is one of his passions, and he writes about how churches can overcome the blockades of the generations and gap and begin building what he calls gospel bridges. He gives a few here. I'm going to add a fourth. The first thing Joey mentions is that we need to construct intergenerational gospel communities within our church. Titus 2, verses 1 through 10, is a code for how the generations work together in a church. How people from multiple generations and various lifestyles relate to one another within the church in the light of the gospel. I preached on this not very long ago. Older men, younger women, older women, younger women, older men, younger men, they should all be together, according to Paul, as he writes to Titus, they should all be present in the body. Verse 11 of that Titus 2 explicitly mentions that the gospel is for all people. The gospel is for all people. This is not incidental. The gospel not only saves all people, but it unites all people in gospel community. This is why we create Sunday school classes and missional communities that are not generally broken up according to age, but instead allow for all of the intergenerational access that we can. And I get it. I know that this is risky. I know that this seems odd in our culture today. How can generations with such different thoughts, different views, different lifestyles, how can they function in this harmonious community together? They do so by the gospel. The gospel has to be the number one principle in which all in our community submit. Intergenerational opportunities and gospel communities will add a deeper dimension to all of our lives. Older men and women will provide wisdom and biblical guidance in the study of Scripture. Younger men and women will infuse the gospel community with excitement, with zeal, with passion, the desire to be intentional to serve both the church and the surrounding community. We will benefit. We need each other. Another way that we kind of do this here is by promoting discipleship that is specifically intended to be intergenerational. That passage from Titus talks specifically about how older women are to train younger women. That's why our church offers gospel discipleship communities that aren't separated by age. We want a cross-section of generations so that one can learn from the other. Same thing with our men's ministry. There are men of all ages that meet together on Saturday mornings to pray. Our men's book club / pizza club is open to any man who can read. 10 years old and up, or some of you read earlier than that. If you'd like to read the book and come, you're welcome to. Because as we read this book together, those of us who are under 50, under 40, under 30 are going to come up with some things the way that this book communicates to us. And those that are over 50, over 60, over 70, over 80 even are going to read that and get different things from it that we need to hear before we get there. It's also important, if a church is going to be intergenerational, that we are making disciples of multiple generations. The gospel is for every generation. This passage here in 1 John that we're reading reminds us it's for fathers, it's for young men, it's for children. John is writing to us here to remind us of the sin that we've been rescued from, the enemy that we've overcome, and the God that we know. The gospel is a refreshment for these generations as they exist harmoniously within the church. There are steps that a church takes to make sure that we are discipling multiple generations. We're working at taking those steps here as well. And then the final thing, my addition to Joey's list, is that it is important for a congregation to create an intergenerational worship service. One of the most visible ways, as you look around, one of the most visible ways to promote an intergenerational church is by crafting a single worship service for a congregation that welcomes all of its congregation to join in worship together. There's really no better way. And yes, it's difficult. It's so much easier to do things the way certain people like them in a certain context and then just keep everybody happy by giving them what they want for the whole time in their place. I mean, everybody has their favorite music. Every week I have an individual in my home who wants to know what songs I'm picking for Sunday. And by this individual's face, I can tell if this person likes this song or not. And it's like, Everybody has their favorite preacher. Everybody has their favorite seat. Many of us have expectations that a service should be quiet, and so we get annoyed by the presence of squirmy little ones. And while it's hard to craft a music service with a variety of musical styles, it's difficult to preach to different ages and differing levels of spiritual maturity, it is worth it. I came across a card in a church I was visiting, a Presbyterian church I was visiting. I took a picture of it. There it is. See. It was a note. This church had obviously gone through some things where the older crowd was not very happy with all the little ones in their service. Or maybe the parents were feeling weird about having their kids. Anyway, it says, "To the parents of our young children, can we suggest that you just relax? God put the wiggle in your kids. Don't feel that you have to suppress it. Sit toward the front where it's easier for your little ones to see and hear what's going on. I'm sure they get tired of seeing the backs of everybody's heads. Quietly explain the parts of the service and the actions of the pastor, the ushers, the musicians, etc. Sing the hymns, pray, read the responses. Children are going to learn their worship behavior by copying you. And if you have to leave the service with your child, feel free to do so, but please come back. Remember that the way we welcome children in church directly affects the way they respond to the church, to God, and to one another. Let them know they are at home." And then there's a little note on the bottom to us, the members of the church. The presence of children is a gift to the church. And they are a reminder that our congregation is growing. Please welcome them. Give a smile of encouragement to their parents. I know that the church has a long way to go to reconcile generational divides that exist. But when the generations fail to interact with one another, to listen to one another, the divide is only wider. When younger generations act as exiles or evacuate from one church to start a new one, a younger, hipper church, that only aggravates the situation. Young and old have to come together to build gospel bridges because the gospel reconciles all people. Okay, that was my first point of two. The second one is abiding in God's word. I haven't mentioned it yet. I haven't addressed it yet, but John's teaching to the younger men in this passage, right? These are young men and women who are maturing in the process of growing older in their faith. John says that they are, he says that they're strong in their faith, that they have overcome the evil one. And John tells us how they have managed to do this. What does it say? They are strong. They have overcome the evil one because they abide in God's word. I mentioned in an earlier sermon that John likes this word abide. It simply means to remain. These growing Christians are strong because they remain in God's word. The Bible is, of course, God's word. And you know that there are more Bibles in print today than at any other time in history. The Bible can be accessed on the internet through electronic devices, even the smartphone in your pocket. The Bible continues to be the best-selling and most translated book in the world. The Bible is living and active, it says. It's more powerful than a double-edged sword. But a Bible that's sitting on a shelf is worthless. The Bible is God's inspired word, therefore it should be every believer's first priority to feed on God's word. Jesus and John call this abiding in God's word. But how do I do that? How do I remain in God's word so I can keep growing and one day become a father or a mother in the faith? I have a couple of things. I'm going to zip through them. The first thing you must do in order to abide in God's word is to accept its authority. You must accept the authority of the scriptures as the authority in your life. In so doing, let me remind you what else you're doing. You are rejecting other sources of authority. You see, there are other sources of authority that speak about the things that the Bible speaks about. We have to declare the Bible is our authority. These others are not. These others are things like the culture around us. This is the everybody else is doing it argument. Culture is made of human values, and it's often going to contradict God's word. Tradition is another authority that we have to be willing to reject. Just because we have always done something a certain way does not mean that that's God's way. Even our reason at some point, our reason is fallen, and even something that might seem logical to us, if it's contradictory to the word of God, that authority must be rejected. And I know none of you ever fall prey to this false source of authority, but our emotions, it just feels right, is not an accepted form of authority in our lives. So once we know that the Bible and believe that the Bible is God's authority, then we have to acknowledge what that means. The authority of the Bible is because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, every scripture, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible is the expressed will of God. It's how we know what he wants from his people. That means the Bible, since God said it, is without error. It is infallible. It is the word of God, therefore it cannot contain any errors because God cannot lie. We have plenty of empirical evidence, archaeological evidence, scientific evidence, numerical evidence that points to the truthfulness and the reliability of God's word in our lives, which makes the Bible then the compass, the light, the path that we ought to walk. Choose the Bible as your final authority, regardless of culture, tradition, reason, and emotion. The way we do that in our lives, the way we abide in God's word, is when we make decisions in our lives, we verify that our desires in making those decisions are in accord with God's word. We need to trust his word. When God says to do something in his word, we do it, whether or not we feel like we want to do it. We receive God's word wholeheartedly as it's preached, as it's taught, as it's read. I'm reminded of the parable of the sower. There were three types of attitudes that ruined hearing the word of God. What were those? Hard soil, which was a sign of a closed mind, a hard heart that rejected anything from that word. There were the superficial hearers, a shallow soil, a superficial mind, where it looked like everything was great and good, but there was no root. And finally, there was that mind, that soil that was filled with weeds. That was that distracted mind. I want to believe God's word, but man, I got all these other things going on too. We need to humble ourselves before the word of God. So often we think we stand, man thinks he stands in judgment of God's word. Well, I've looked at it and there's contradictions, or I've looked at it, it's too confusing. We don't stand over the Bible to make judgments about the Bible. In remaining and abiding in the word of God, we humble ourselves and come under the authority of God's word. And we do that by reading it on a regular basis. Many of us are more faithful to read our newsletters, our newspapers, our Facebook and other social media feeds. Do you know that the average person sits there in the morning for 45 minutes to an hour just skimming their 17,000 friends and what they ate for supper, or their kids that they're so proud of? Right? Do you know if you spent 15 minutes a day reading the Bible, you'd read it all in 1 year? And yeah, not telling you anything you haven't heard before, right? Read the Bible. Read it. But don't just read it. Study it systematically. Join a Sunday school class, a Wednesday night Bible study, a small group. Get somebody together and say, hey, let's read the Bible and study it together. Study it. Pray that God would illuminate his word, that the Holy Spirit would give you what you need to apply the truths to your lives. Memorize the word of God. That helps us in all sorts of ways. Meditate on the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the scripture says, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to God. That's why our music, all of the elements of this service are designed to remind us of the truths of God's word. Somebody said, how do I know that I'm meditating? I don't know how to meditate. It's not some Eastern thing. No, it's not an Eastern thing. And somebody said, somebody I read gave a pretty good explanation. Do you know how to worry? That's meditating. When you worry, you're meditating on all the stuff that could go wrong. So however you do that, apply that to God's word. There's an agricultural example. The cow standing out in the middle of the field with that continual chewing and chewing and chewing, trying to get every little bit of nutrition out of that to the point of swallowing and bringing it back up, trying again, that's a little less appetizing or appealing of an illustration, but that's really what it is. This idea of repeatedly going over the text and considering what it means and looking at it from a different side. It's not some weird where you just kind of zone out. It's active. And then finally, I'm going to end with this. You have to apply what you learn, right? You have to apply the truth, the authority. You got to acknowledge the authority of God's word. You got to submit yourself to the authority of God's word. You've got to humble yourself to receive the word of God, and then you've got to apply it. Make every effort, Peter says, to make your calling and election sure. By doing this, you will not stumble in the sin. And maybe for you, I don't want to give you 1,000 different ways to do this, but maybe you need to write out an action plan. Maybe you need to pay attention in a sermon and make a note. I need to work on this. And then talk to somebody about how you can work on it. Application, genuine application is going to involve either your relationship to God, your relationship to others, or your personal character. It's going to have a real outward expression. The same hindrances for application exist that were there for hearing, right? Distractions, hard-heartedness, shallowness, the same things that threaten to keep you from hearing God's word are the same things that are keep you from applying God's word. You need to step into a process of change. Get rid of pride, self-righteousness, unforgiving thoughts, unhealthy attitudes, all of that stuff. And recognize and acknowledge that you need help from other believers. My question to us today is, will we continue to pursue a healthy intergenerational ministry here in this church? And will each of us commit to abiding, to remaining in God's word, that we might grow in spiritual maturity together? If so, answer, we will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you seeking your grace as we consider two very important issues. The importance of a church that is filled with believers from all ages and levels of spiritual maturity. Babies in Christ, and some of us old guys in Christ. May we learn to live together in peace and in harmony, learning and growing, encouraging one another. I'm grateful for the ways that I see this happening in our congregation in so many ways, but ask that you would continue to give us the grace we need to make this a reality. Help us also, Father, to be those who abide in your word, who read, study, understand, and put into practice what we learned there. I ask these things for your glory. Amen.